Morning and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Continuing our exposition through this book of Holy Scripture, we are now in the last section on Paul's address to the Ephesian elders. And as I was thinking about it, I looked up and let me just say, Mr. Merrick, it is a real delight to have you here. Please pray for our brother Doug's father, as he is a widower and he will not see his son for a while. Pray that the Lord will strengthen him. We are thankful for you, Mr. Merrick, and glad that you're here with us. Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through the end of the chapter, as Paul addresses the elders, plural, the church at Ephesus, singular. Hear now the word of the living God. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that He said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when He had said these things, He knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissing him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word and give us ears to hear, that we might receive with meekness the engrafted word that is able to save our souls. Let's pray. O Lord of the Scriptures, now as only you can do by the effectual moving of your Holy Spirit, work deeply in our hearts and lives. Draw in our wandering thoughts. Help us to not look at this as something long ago and far away, but the sufficiency of your Scripture makes it so that it is relevant and applicable for us today. For those who are unregenerate, dead in trespasses and sins, quicken their hearts and lives today. For your people that may be discouraged or walking afar, I pray to draw them closely to Christ. Build up your people, edify your church, get glory to yourself, magnify your Son, and we will thank you as we ask in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. We have begun a study of this section, and we've noticed that there are two things unique about this address of Paul to the Ephesian elders. First of all, it is the only sermon, address, speech, talk, whatever you want to call it. It is the only one in the book of Acts that is directed or addressed to Christians. All of the other addresses, all the other sermons in the book of Acts are to the unconverted, the unsaved, the unbeliever, whether they be common everyday folk or even before kings like Herod Agrippa. All of the addresses that we have recorded in the book of Acts are to the unbelievers. This is the only one that is to the believer, to the Christian. But secondly, there's something else unique about it, in that it is not only addressed to Christians, it is specifically addressed to Christian leaders, to elders in the church. And it is my firm conviction that one of the problems that we need to fix out and we need to return to once more in our Baptist churches, our Presbyterian brethren have beat us to it a long time ago. But our Baptist folk, and you study the history of our people, we just didn't have one pastor and a board of deacons, and the board of deacons called the shots. From the very start of the Baptist churches in the United States, you can look, we have histories. They had a plurality of elders in every church. And that is the situation with Paul here. He summons the elders in the church at Ephesus to meet him. They're there probably on a wharf. Paul's ship is ready to leave. He is heading to Jerusalem. And he summons these elders and he delivers to them this address. There are five components to this address. We have looked at the first component in which he gives to them a testimony of his unswerving faithfulness in the past. And as I read this and studied this, it was so applicable to my own heart, so stirring to me. He tells them how that he was among them, not just over them, how he served the Lord. He walked with humility. He didn't strut out on the platform like a peacock. He walked among them with humility. He shed many tears. Two different references where he talks about shedding tears for them, not for himself, but for their own souls and their own carelessness in walking with the Lord. And I can think of many times I've known dear men of God, and in times of prayer, they're weeping because they see and know of sheep in their congregation that are not walking closely with Christ, but they're walking afar off. They're more self-centered. They're more personally agenda-driven than they are the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And I can tell you, for true men of God, it will break their heart. Paul says, I walked among you with many tears. He tells about how that he endured many trials. But he reminds them that he was thorough. And he was thorough, and this is, I've tried to model my own ministry after this. He was thorough in his teaching. There was the temptation to compromise, and whether you realize it or not, ministers, pastors, elders are tempted to compromise the truth. They know that certain ones in their congregation will not like some of the things that they're going to say. And whether you understand that or not, it's very real. Especially if you're having a consistent expository ministry and you are among your people and you know your people, you're going to be hitting some nerves. And people are not going to be happy. And there's the temptation for pastors to pull back and lessen. But Paul said that you know how I was among you. I did not shun. I did not hold back anything that was profitable for you. Not what made you happy, but what was profitable for your soul. And this is the thing that we need to understand, that the Christian life is not primarily for your happiness. It is for the glory of God and your holiness. And when you're glorifying God and you're holy, I can guarantee you this, you will be happy if you're a true Christian. If you're not happy, then put it down to one of two things in your Christian life. You are not endeavoring to live to the glory of God and for His praise only, and you're not seeking to be holy. Bottom line. If you want slap happy, clap happy, you're not going to be happy. But when you order your life to the glory of God and seek to have gospel holiness in your life, I can tell you, happiness will exude out of your soul. Paul was not a compromiser. In spite of bitter opposition, he was faithful to teaching. He was faithful in doctrine. He was faithful in going to the Jews and the Gentiles, and he was public and from house to house. He said, I have not held back, shunned, in declaring to you the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God. This morning, I knew I shouldn't have done it. But this morning, as I'm getting dressed, I turned on the TV again. Because I know there's several churches and I'm listening. And I thought, this man didn't, all it was just a self-help talk. You know, basic life lesson talk. No gospel. Nothing from the Scriptures. And these are not liberal churches, my friends. People do not want. I am so moved as I think about what the prophet said, that in the last days there will be a famine in the land. A famine what? Not for the Word of God. But there will be a famine of hearers of the Word of God. People do not want to hear the whole counsel of God. One of the things that the prophets of the Old Testament, time and time again, God would raise them up, send them forth, and they would preach. And the people would say, don't preach to us. We will not listen. We looked at that last week in Jeremiah 6. But Paul said, I was not interested in your happiness. I'm interested in your holiness. And when you're holy, you will be happy. I did not hold back and shun to declare to you the whole counsel of God. The next point I want to look at, that's just a general review. Beginning with verse 22, going down through verse 25, Paul now turns from his unswerving faithfulness to the past to an unflinching readiness for the future. And indeed, now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. He knows he's leaving. He knows that the future is before him. And before we look at these verses as he lays them out here, I just want to make an observation. And that ignorance, and it's this, that ignorance of the future, whether you realize it or not, is a blessing and a great mercy from God. Some people say, I want to know my future. I don't think you really want to know your future. Because if many of us knew our futures, we probably couldn't bear it. I just received word recently. A young man. I saw him and his wife grow up in my former church. A young man. I pray that he is alive today. But some autoimmune system malfunction took place and his body turned on himself. And here he is, a young man with a young wife and children, and they've had to revive him. He's flatlined at least once, maybe twice. And they did an operation on him yesterday to put things in the valves of his heart, trying to repel his own autoimmune system. And I was in family worship, we were talking, and I said, you know, last year at this time, he never had a clue that this would happen to him. And if he had known what was going to be ahead of him, I guarantee you he would have done everything to escape it. And so ignorance of the future is a great mercy and a great blessing from the Lord. You say, I don't know what the future is. All I need to know, all you need to know, is who holds the future. And the future is in the hand of God Almighty, sovereign in all of His ways, working out His decrees in creation and providence. And we sang last week, whate'er my God ordains is right, holy His will abideth. I will be still whate'er He doth and follow where He guideth. God doesn't allow us to see ahead because He and He alone knows what is coming. He had spoken to them now of the past. He turns to the future. There are a couple, three things here. Notice how He says, and now indeed I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood. Excuse me, I'm at the wrong verse. Verse 23. At 22. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there. Except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself. You see, he was prepared for the future, as he says in verse 23, by the binding of his Spirit. Verse 22, and see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem. Some people think that that's the Holy Spirit bounding him, and that very well could be, but he's talking about his own spirit. He has an unflinching readiness for the future because he was prepared by the binding of his own spirit. Paul knew that he would be bound in Jerusalem. He says, the Holy Spirit testifies in every city that chains and tribulations await me in Jerusalem. But there, that's not what he's talking about here. This did not deter him from an even greater binding that was upon his spirit. And it's the binding of Christ. One of the things that when we become a Christian is that we become a Christian. It's not just accepting Jesus, it's becoming a Christian. And when we become a Christian, Christ has purchased us. He has taken hold of us. That's why Paul could write in Philippians 3:12, he speaks of Christ laying hold of him. We don't like that language today. I love it. I can tell you, the great comfort to me in my salvation is not my hold on Christ, but it's Christ's hold on me. If my ultimate salvation is determined by my acceptance and holding on to Him, I can tell you, I'm dead meat. But Paul, in giving his own testimony in Philippians 3, says, Christ laid hold of me. And that was the binding of His Spirit. Christ had bound him. He was Christ's servant. And if you please, he was Christ's slave. He was prepared. He had an unflinching readiness for the future because he was prepared by the binding of the Spirit, of his Spirit. But he was undaunted in spite of the uncertainty and realities ahead of him. Notice in verse 23, not knowing the things that will happen to me there. How many of us, if we knew what would happen to us in certain places, would never go there? Right? I could use so many anecdotes here. But the reality of it is, I knew I was going to have a car wreck up here on Stoner and Centenary. I would never drive down Stoner or Centenary, right? I'd take Shreveport Barksdale all the time. Paul knew. Paul understood the uncertainty of the particulars. But he knew because the Spirit of God in that unusual apostolic ministry that was taking place in these foundational days of the early church, the Spirit of God had testified and warned him in every city that when you get to Jerusalem, they're going to bind you and they're going to put you in chains. Man, if I knew that they were going to do that to me, next time I went to North Carolina, I would never go back to North Carolina. But Paul knew that when he got to Jerusalem, they would arrest him. He didn't understand the particulars. He knew in general. He had a general idea, but he did not know the particulars. And yet he remained undaunted. He remained undaunted. And why is that? Because he was governed thirdly by an overriding purpose. Notice verse 24. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself. Let's break down verse 24. A little this morning. Paul was governed by an overriding purpose. I think somebody talked about the power of purpose. Rick Warren has this book called The Purpose-Driven Life. And in one sense, that is so true. When you're governed and driven by one purpose, it has a tremendous effect upon your life. And Paul was governed by an overriding purpose. One purpose in his heart and life that overrode everything that came his way. Let's look at this. Notice the progression in his reasoning in this verse, beginning with verse 24. But none of these things moved me. This word here, move, has the idea of scared or shaking, fearful. My wife has a little pet, and she particularly does not like to go out at night. It scares her. When she knows she's going to go out, I can grab her, and she's just shaking. She's moved. That's the meaning. That's the nuance of the word that Paul uses here. None of these things shook me. I wasn't nervous. I wasn't scared. I knew these things were before me. Nor do I count my life dear. And one of the problems I have with me, and I suspect that most of us do as well, is that we do count our lives dear. We hold them too dear. Neither do I count my life dear. That didn't mean he was reckless. That didn't mean he put a blindfold on and drove his chariot down the street without looking. He wasn't stupid. He was being very wise, but he knew that he was bound by Christ. He said, and there's so many verses where he talks about this very same thing, I do not count my life dear to myself. Why? So that I may finish my race with joy He wasn't worried about starting the race. He was worrying about finishing it, and not just finishing it, but how he finished it. And one of the things, one of the hallmarks of a Christian, as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, a hallmark of a Christian is that he or she has joy. That doesn't mean we walk around with a plastic smile on our faces at all times. But deep down, abiding within our souls, there's a peace that passes all understanding, and there is joy in the Lord. May not be joy in a lot of other things, but there's joy in the Lord. And he says, that I may finish my race, verse 24, with joy. And notice this next clause that he has here. And the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus. There was this conscientious awareness in his mind that he was in the ministry, not as a profession, but he was in the ministry because he was called of Christ. There was this keen awareness that I have received a ministry from the Lord Jesus. And that leads us to this governing, overriding purpose that he talks about here. What is that purpose? To testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul lived. Paul moved. There was one thing that drove him on and on and on and on that caused him to have an unflinching readiness for the future. And that purpose was to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Not to testify to the gospel of how to be happy or how to have success in your life. Not how to acquire and accumulate goods. But he lived. And this is the world's great need. And this is the answer to the great need of the world. They need the gospel. Doesn't matter who's going to win the next presidency. Doesn't matter who the next governor will be. These are only temporary solutions. There is a permanent solution, my friend. And it's the gospel of the grace of God. And when you grasp it, and it captures you, and it motivates you, and it drives you, there will be real change in your heart and life. We're giving psychological, sociological, economical, all sorts of solutions to people to make them happy. I have one, and Paul knew what that one was. I got it from Paul, who got it from Christ, and it's the gospel. And notice how he describes this gospel. To testify the gospel of the what? Grace. The grace of God. I'm going to camp here for just a minute. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German. Some of you may have heard of him. I was given a wonderful biography about him. The Nazis rose to power. He was in Germany. Dietrich Bonhoeffer left, came to America, studied, finished his seminary education, got his PhD. And what is so remarkable about this man, he is in New York, he's preaching to he's a German, he's preaching predominantly to an entire black congregation, almost 1,000 folk. And they loved him and he loved them. But he realized, at least in his own thinking, that he was not being faithful to the Lord and to the gospel of the grace of God. Matter of fact, one of his books, I suggest you don't read it if you're not serious about Christ. Just don't read it. But one of his books he entitled was Cheap Grace. We got a cheap grace. He saw this in the early 1940s. We've got a cheap grace that is prevalent among churches. We talk about grace, but we don't understand grace. And it's a grace, as Jude talks about, the grace of God. They've turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, I must be faithful to Christ and the gospel. And he goes back to Nazi Germany, and there begins to preach and teach. Well, you know the story. Very quickly he was arrested. And the next to the last order that Adolf Hitler issued before he cowardly committed suicide was he ordered the death of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Now, my friends, thank God for the grace of God. Grace that chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's where grace begins, my friends. It doesn't begin when you make some little altar call decision. The grace of God began before the foundation of the world. It was operative on the cross of Jesus Christ. For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He were poor, yet for our sakes He became rich, that we through His poverty might be made rich. Manifested at the cross as no other way could be seen. And it is applied in life when the Spirit of God draws us, regenerates us, quickens us, makes us alive in Christ, gives us a new heart that we might repent and believe. And grace continues to sustain us and hold us throughout all of Christian life. There is nothing cheap about it. But we think that we can accept Jesus and live any way we want to. And my friends, it may be that you have never really received Jesus. And it's not so much you accepting Jesus that you should be concerned about. It's whether Christ has accepted you. I want to hear an amen on that one. You may have all sorts of acceptations of Jesus, but the real question will be at the last day, has He accepted you? Grace radically changes us. So contrary to the world. And you look at every religion in the world, and our brother Doug is going back to Ethiopia, and there the Orthodox Church will talk about the grace of God. But it is a synergism. It is grace and your works together that gives you salvation. My friends, your works can do nothing but damn you in the end if you're trusting in them. The only thing that will save you is God's grace. But once God's grace is operative in your life, there will be works, not to be saved, but as a fruit of your salvation. No wonder Dietrich Bonhoeffer could look across America, the Americas, but especially North America. In 1940s, he saw this so-called discipleship that was not discipleship, this grace that was not grace, and he addresses it in his book called Cheap Grace. And he sealed his own testimony with his death. The honor of Christ and the good of the people in Germany in the face of a tyrant was more dear to him than his own life. And Paul said, none of these things move me. I am not shaken. I am undaunted in going forward to the future. I have an unflinching drive to go to the future, even though I know that when I get to Jerusalem, they will arrest me. I don't know the particulars. They will chain me. I don't know how that it will happen, but I know it will happen. The Spirit of God has testified in all these cities. But I am not moved because I live and I exist for one reason, and it's to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. Saved by grace alone. This is all my plea. Jesus died for all His own, and Jesus died for me. And that grace flows out of the cross, flows out of that great redemptive work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. Well, let me just close this sermon by making a couple of points of application. The future is before us. New year has been given to us, granted to us by the Lord. Last night we were talking in family worship, and I was just reminded again, I had no clue as I was at this juncture last year what was before me. I have no clue what is before me in the year to come. And if we think about things, the possibilities, the potentials, the potentialities of things that could happen to us, if we're not careful, we can become a little nervous. Or I know one guy that's hypochondriac. I'll tell him, I say, boy, I got an earache. My ear feels funny. And we'll be talking, and 5 minutes later he'll say, where's your ear bothering you? My ear is bothering me right too. I tease him about his hypochondria. And some people are fearful with regard to the future. But there's a way that you can go forward in the future and not be fearful. And it's very simply this. The way to not be moved or shaken regarding the future is to have your spirit, and that's all inclusive of who you are, your soul, your spirit, your heart, your will, all that you are inwardly, to be bound by Christ. And when you could say, I am not my own, but I am Christ, and He has purchased me, and I am in His hand. And when your spirit is bound by Christ, you will not be moved or shaken. You will remain undaunted in the future. And the way to have joy, we're wanting joy, aren't we? All of us. I don't like being miserable. I don't like being sad. I don't like being down or discouraged. I like joy. My wife tells me that I have too much of the French in me. I have that joie de vivre, that joy of living. I love it. I love life. But how can we have joy in the new year ahead of us? Well, it's twofold. I said before, to live to the glory of God and to seek to be holy. But I want to flesh that out in a more practical way. How? One, like Paul, don't count your life dear. That doesn't mean we don't take medicines, we don't go see doctors, we don't ask people to pray for us, we don't exercise, we don't eat healthy. None of those things. But we need to realize that our lives have been purchased by Christ, and they are His to do with as He wills. And when you try to save your life, as Jim Elliot reminded us, the martyr to the Aka Indians, Jesus reminded us, if you try to save your life, you will lose your life. And if you lose your life for Jesus' sake, you will save your life. Don't count your life dear. And engage yourself in the joyful serving of Christ, in His worship, in His service. Don't just get off in your little quiet, separated situations. Involve yourself in the body of Christ. Involve yourself with the people of God. Reach out into this fallen, broken, world of humanity and seek to be a blessing to others. Instead of wanting to be blessed, engage yourself in some form of serving Christ. And I guarantee you, you will find joy arising in your heart. If you will indulge me in a personal anecdote, my wife and I were engaged to be married. We knew the dangers of being single and not yet married, and we knew the temptations that could be there. And we purposed in our hearts that we were going to go serve Christ by serving other people. And we would go and we would seek to be a blessing on our dates, if you please, or whatever you wanted to call it. And we'd go find people that we knew that were could use a blessing. And in our poor way as young Christians, we sought to bless others. And we would walk away every time, our hearts so full. And it kept us from snares in our souls. You want to be happy for the rest of your life? Then have your spirit bound by Christ. You want to have joy? Then do not count your life dear and engage yourself in some service to Jesus Christ in connection with His church to serve His people and to serve the lost. And blessing will flow. May God help you to do so for Jesus' sake. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank You for Your Word. Here we have an example given to us of an apostle. One that the historians of the world look at as being the great mover and shaker of Christianity. But he would see himself as nothing more than a humble bondservant of Jesus Christ. Thank You for this passage, and I pray as only You can do by Your Holy Spirit, make application here. Work in our hearts. Help us to die to self. Help us to have this overriding purpose of living for Your glory and seeking to be holy and thus in so doing minister to others. For those who are unsaved here today, oh, Spirit of God, do Your office work. Open their minds and hearts that they might repent and believe and know the joy of sins forgiven. And we will thank You as we ask all of these mercies and blessings in the worthy name of Christ. Amen.